A friend of mine from seminary recently published a memoir titled, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Kate was a graduate student when I met her, and then she ended up getting her PhD at Duke in American Religious History, and specifically about the Prosperity Gospel and Prosperity Gospel churches. And she was the first scholar to really study the Prosperity Gospel and do full histories and ethnographies and really look at it from an academic perspective. And then, and so she did that. She got a tenure-track position at Duke. She was very, you know, very successful in her field, had her first child, and then was received a stage 4 cancer diagnosis at the age of 35. The Prosperity Gospel claims that you just need to believe and you will be blessed by God. It sees kind of like monetary enrichment as signs of blessings. It believes that, you know, if you get a bonus at work, that means God is blessing you. It also oftentimes claims, you know, if your pastor is driving a Ferrari, that means it's a blessing to you. And if your pastor has a private jet, it's a blessing to you. This kind of statement as well. But when we're sick and hurt, well, that's on you. That's on you for not believing enough. That's not on you for not claiming the blessing of God. If you would just claim the blessing of God, then you wouldn't be so sick. So she's studying these people. She's going to these churches, doing a really like a qualitative ethnography, interviewing them, hearing their stories. And then receives this diagnosis that goes against the grain of what the people believe. A few years after the diagnosis, she wrote an op-ed to the New York Times. And I have a few copies if you'd like to read it. It's really good. It's called Death, the Prosperity Gospel, and Me. But so she wrote this, and it was kind of like on a whim. She sent it to the editor, and they published it. And then she started getting all these letters. She got letter after letter of people who both had like recovered from cancer or had family members who suffered. And that kind of, that solidarity, that bond of someone speaking for me. Someone who understands what I was going through in that. And she's from Canada. And she went home to Canada and was reading some of the letters to her family. And she was reading one to her father. And this letter said, I am an atheist, but I put that aside. And I begged God to take the cancer away from my son. And to put it into me. And her father, she writes, I read that letter to my father, who is sitting in an overstuffed leather chair in my living room, holding his Kindle 2 inches from his glasses. And he says, oh, I've prayed that 100 times. Please, God, why not just take me? That's an amazing amount of love right there. To love someone so much you wish the pain upon you. And like, I had a small taste of it about an hour ago when I was sitting in the doctor's office with Dominic writhing in pain and just holding him as they do the strep test. It's like, stick that swab down his throat. You know it's going to hurt. And you just feel that pain and you're just like, I know he's too young to handle this. Like, just let me. I've been sick so many times. I can just deal with it and move on. Like, let that pain away from him. And I think we need to think about that kind of sacrifice and that idea of sacrifice when we read this passage from the Gospel of John. Mercy is about having the power over someone and withholding the punishment. Sacrifice is about taking punishment you don't deserve for the sake of another. Why would a good God ask for sacrifice? Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at different ways of understanding the problem of evil, the idea of the question, how, if God is all-knowing, all-good, all-loving, all-powerful, why is there evil in this world? Last week, we started looking at some of the responses. We looked at mercy, how mercy is a response to the brokenness of this world. And today, we're talking about sacrifice. Why would a good God ask for sacrifice? The word, for some, it does not make much sense at all. The word martyr today is used mostly in a tongue-in-cheek way. Oh, don't be such a martyr. You're always martyring yourself to people. Kind of habit, especially people who are so into their job that they must do it and do it and do it until it hurts and feel like that is the only way they can exist is from hurting themselves for others. But that's not what the word originally meant. Martyr in Greek just means witness. It was a legal term. It was like, if you're having a court case, you need to bring some martyrs forward to testify. there was this kind of like a simple matter-of-fact thing that needed to happen. It was the church that kind of inverted this and kind of took that idea of witness and took it as far as it could go, because the martyrs were the people in the church who witnessed to the reality of Jesus Christ. And the ones we remember are usually the ones who died for that witness. And that's how that level, they witnessed so much to Christ, they died as Christ died. They died under a level of persecution, still claiming their faith. They died for their faith, and it became a verb. They were martyred. They were martyred. Are you willing to die for anything? Maybe your kids, maybe your spouse. Many of you served in the military, maybe your country, or when you were younger. Many of you have been in law enforcement, maybe the citizens. Many of you have been in education and other fields where you care for others. Maybe your students, maybe the kids. Alistair McIntyre wrote that no one wants to die for the power company. you don't want to die for some anonymous behemoth who's just trying to extract wealth from you and extract your labor at a cost. You want it to matter. If you're going to die for something, you want it to matter. This passage from the Gospel of John comes right after Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which is ironic because Palm Sunday in the calendar is next week. But this passage happens before in the church calendar. We read this, it's because it's a kind of preparation. This is when Jesus is basically just laying all his cards on the table. He's like, okay, we've waved the palms and we're going to wave them next week. But then he's like, okay, let's get real, guys. Let's get real. Let's talk about what this is about. This is not just about saying, yay, God. There are some things that are going to happen. If you love your life, you will lose it. And those who hate their life for my sake will have eternal life. That is a hard saying to hear. That is some words that are hard to understand. So often we see God is on the side of life. God is the life giver. God created everything. What is Jesus saying? If you hate your life, why should you hate your life? But what I think he's getting to is if you love your life more than anyone else's life, in that desire, you are destroying yourself. If you see yourself as the most important person in the world, you are really destroying yourself. If, on the other hand, you hate your life, and by that, Jesus means you hate the brokenness of this life, the brokenness that separates us from one another, the brokenness of the sickness of tragedy, of those that tear us apart, then you will receive life in Jesus Christ. Jesus offers that life to you. Another way to help us in this tough quandary is to think about the question, are you currently living in paradise? Is this the most perfect life you can have right at this moment? And I think you should think about it. Do you usually ask yourself, or you're like, this is the most perfect life. I am entirely satisfied with my life. Or often enough, at least for me, we kind of bracket off all the things we don't like about the world and just choose not to think about them. And just leave them to the side. So I can just kind of wake up every day and be satisfied. Think, oh, it's good enough. It's enough. I'm not striving for something beyond that. I think the best example of the satisfied life is found in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. Jesus said, and a man in the crowd said, Master, tell my brother to divide the family property with me. And Jesus replied, my good man, who set me over you to judge or arbitrate? Then he said to the people, beware. Be on guard against greed of every kind, for even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life. And he told them this parable. There was a rich man whose land yielded heavy crops. And he debated with himself, and he said, Self, what am I to do? I have not the space to store my produce. This is what I will do, he said. I will pull down my storehouses and build them bigger. I will collect in them all my corn and other goods. And then say to myself, Self, you have plenty of goods laid up for yourself. Enough for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool, this very night you must surrender your life. You have made your money. Who will get it now? That is how it is with the man who amasses wealth for himself and remains a pauper in the sight of God. That is the person who loves his life so much that he is destroying it. In making the world revolve around him, he is literally destroying himself. But the question for us is how to build the kind of life where love is greater than the fear of pain or death. Because you see in that story of the rich fool, that his fear of death, his fear of discomfort, is the driving concern for him. That's why he wants all this wealth, to protect himself, so that it doesn't matter how long the drought is, he's going to have enough stored up. In the 16th century, the conversion of Japan was an amazing success. In a short amount of time, after 1547 was when Francis Xavier and six other priests landed in Japan. And by 1597, there were over 300,000 Japanese Christians, which is a pretty astounding conversion rate. Almost 150,000 in Kyoto area alone. There's a theory that there's a lot of bakeries in Kyoto, and it's because of the Christian influence, even 400 years ago. Many families, rich families in Japan became Christian. There was one, his name was Paul Miki. He was the son of wealthy merchants. He studied at Christian schools, and he himself became a priest in the Society of Jesus and was preaching all over the country. But in 1597, a persecution began, and the overlords kind of started to punish the Christians. And they arrested Paul Miki and 25 others. And they arrested them around Kyoto, and they marched them through the town and then all the way south to Nagasaki, where the 26 people were put on a hill and crucified and then impaled. And it says that Paul preached even from the cross, his last sermon being forgiveness to those who were killing him and torturing him. That Martyr's Hill in Nagasaki is a mile from Ground Zero, where the atomic bomb fell in 1945. Nagasaki was the heart of Christian Japan. There were over 8,500 Christians who were killed. Many, many Catholics went to mass to pray during that and were killed inside the cathedral during the bomb. And I think there's a connection there that I don't want to go into today, but I think it's just so poignant to know that memory, that site. The site of Ground Zero, the museum in Nagasaki, is a mile away from the site where the persecutions in Japan began. Persecutions that continued until Christianity was completely outlawed. But is this something to fear? We see this life of Paul Miki, this life of a man crucified for his faith. We don't live in a society that's killing priests and preachers like that anymore. I don't have to wake up every morning and fear that I'm going to be arrested and marched away in the morning. There are places in this world where it's dangerous to be a Christian, but that is not where we live right now. Many of us have buffered ourselves against the idea of martyrdom in this way. Now, I want us to think about sacrifice and martyrdom and witness on a continuum. And so it's not just the one extreme or the other, but we need to pull back and look at it as a continuum and realize that they all make sense in themselves and start asking ourselves, what are we willing to give up for another person? What are you willing to give up for another person? What are you willing to sacrifice? What of your comfort? What of your way of life? Because I think Jesus is calling us to think really deeply about the choices we make in life, and to think really deeply in a way that we need, that not that we need to earn our salvation, but that if we think Jesus is who he says he is, how do we choose to live? If Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus did come to forgive us, how do we choose to live? We have been offered this gift of grace. How do we accept it? How do we respond? Do we live a life that tries to limit the possibilities of sacrifice? Do we try to buffer ourselves from getting into relationships that are going to require sacrifice of us? Or do we live a life that maximizes it, that wishes to offer ourselves to others? Or even do we put ourselves into situations of sacrifice where we are not passively waiting for circumstance to run out of us? I've been quoting from Fyodor Dostoevsky many, many times in this series, so I'm not going to quote from him today. It'll be a little change of pace, but I will talk about another complex novel of faith from an language other than English. The Japanese novel Silence by Shusaku Endo. It was made into a movie last year, some of you may have seen. But it takes place in the 17th century, right after this persecution. And it follows these two Portuguese priests, Father Rodriguez and Father Garupe, as they go into Japan, where it's criminal to be a Christian, where you can be arrested and killed, especially if you're a priest. Now, Father Rodriguez is the protagonist, and we follow his perspective throughout the novel. Father Rodriguez is passively waiting and responding to persecution. He's not against it. He's there, and it's amazing. He shows up with the people. He gives mass. He hears confession. But he's not seeking anything out. And eventually, he convinces himself that Jesus wants him to apostatize. It's a very complex novel, but that's basically what happens. And so in his own head, he convinces himself that this is what God wants him to do. Father Garupe is different. Father Garupe is arrested and they're separated. And so much of what's going on is the inquisitors are trying to make these priests apostatize. These priests give up the faith to show all the Japanese Christians that, you know, even your priests don't really believe this stuff, so you shouldn't either. And oftentimes, so this horrific details of the inquisitors torturing other Japanese Christians in order to get the priests to give up their faith. And so it's not just they're torturing the priests, it's torturing other people. Challenges, you know, I can't conceive of. I don't expect you to conceive of, but that's what we are presented with. This is a reality that has happened. Father Garupe is separated, and he's starved, and he's tortured. And there's a scene where he is on a beach far away from Father Rodriguez and doesn't see him. And there are some Christians who are being drowned in the sea. And Father Garupe swims out to them. And in the process, he himself is drowned. He seeks out martyrdom. He is not passively waiting for the circumstance to get to this point. He goes out for it. Now, this is really heavy stuff. And so often I feel like, at least personally, the talking about martyrdom just makes me feel crappy about my own faith and not knowing whether or not, you know, what would I believe? What would I think in that situation and not thinking highly enough of myself or even like really not having enough faith that God would be with me in those moments. But I don't say this for us to feel guilty about ourselves. Instead, quite the contrary. That same spirit that was with Jesus as he came into Jerusalem, that same spirit that was with Jesus as he died on the cross and rose again on Easter Sunday, that same spirit that was with Paul Miki as he died on Martyrs Hill and forgave his torturers, that same spirit that was in the real-life Christians that were based, that Father Garupe and Father Rodriguez were based on, that same spirit is with us today. That same spirit is with us today to face the challenges we can hardly ever imagine. Now, sometimes I feel like the Holy Spirit is like a beautiful grand piano that is kept in tune all year long, and that you can do amazing things with. And all we want to do is this. And we think that that's it, when there's so much more. There's so much more that God offers to us. There's so much more spirit that we can do, that we can live into. And we're just playing chopsticks with it. We're just doing this one little thing. And the ways that we understand things as hard and impossible and beyond us, the ways we hear these stories of these saints and we think that could never be us, is because we're listening to what the world tells us about what we can do. We're listening to what the world tells us about what we want to do or what we should have. We're sanctifying our own lives above the lives of others. We're deifying ourselves in contrast to others. We're making our own existence about being as far away from discomfort as possible. We build up these storehouses to make sure we never have to be like that. So we never have to be in the position to sacrifice for another person. And then when we are faced with the realities of the brokenness of this world, when we are faced with a surprise cancer diagnosis, when we are faced with addiction and tragedy, when we are faced with grief and loss, when we are faced with the coldness of this world, we are shocked and not prepared. But even when we are not ready, God is ready for us. Even when we're just playing chopsticks with this faith, and just so satisfied with it. God is there for us. God is here for us. God is there to sustain us. Sustain us in community. Remind us that we are not alone in this life. Sustain us in those dark times, even to the point of death. That line in Luke 12, when the rich fool says, when he says, "Self, you are very comfortable. I'm going to eat, drink, and be satisfied." Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then I should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. But if it is true, there is so much more to this life. And that so much more is offered to each of us, not just in those dark times, but in those times when we are not even thinking about it, when we're just living our life. God offers us so much more. And yet so often we're just satisfied playing chopsticks. But remember, God is present with us. Christ invites you to this life of a world turned upside down, where the world does not revolve around you. And in that way, when you realize that, you can actually save your life. Because when the world revolves around you, that is when you're destroying yourself and destroying others. But God offers us this cup of salvation to give of ourselves through the Holy Spirit, to show the world the power of God, to live into who we were created to be, to accept a power unimaginable, to stay true to God's love for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.